Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Bible. We thank you for the things that you give and the things you take away. We thank you for Nadal's grandchild, and we praise you for the birth of a baby. We also thank you that we have these great opportunities to even have holidays. So many people can't have holidays, and we thank you that Anand's dad could have a holiday here with us. We pray that he would have been blessed and encouraged, and as even the family would miss him and he would miss them, we pray that you would make up to them. We thank you for Hannah as well, and for Eddie and all those who work in the homework club, and we thank you for the work they do. We thank you for the opportunity you give us to bring the gospel to children across this school. And Lord, we pray that you would give them wisdom as leaders. We pray also for the children that you would grant them grace. And as we come to hear the word of God, as we come to learn even from this nobody woman, Ruth, Lord, we pray that you would give us gracious grace, Lord, and that you would give us hearts that would want to hear your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we looked at Naomi, and Naomi, we followed her journey. It was from Bethlehem to Moab, and then later she returned from Moab back to Bethlehem. But what was more, I guess, helpful to us was this work of God in this woman's life. She goes through a bitter experience, something we probably just cannot grasp sometimes. Life can be really quite difficult for some people, and we wonder, why does God allow this? Well, in a difficult, in a sad and a bitter experience, God actually works to bring her back, not just to Bethlehem, but to bring her back to himself. Naomi was no royal. She was not part of the royal family. She was not part of the ruling class. She's not part of the religious or the political elite. We would call her Miss Average, or better still, Mrs. Below Average. She's just an everyday lady. And God, in the midst of absolute corruption amongst his people, there's corruption all through his people. This below average, this struggling, battling lady is a shining light of his grace and his ability to work in everyday situations like yours and mine. It's really quite amazing who God chooses to hang around, isn't it? They're not the same people we would choose to hang around. They're not the people we would put posters up on our wall. But God chooses people like this. And today we're going to look at another person who's also pretty much a nobody. And we're going to look at her incredible loyalty to God. Today we're going to study some of the most beautiful words in the book. And some people say, oh, this is the center of the book. This is the theme of the book. I don't think it is. But they are good words, and we're going to enjoy it. But they come from a strange place. They don't come from one of the Jewish priesthood. They don't come from one of the judges. They don't come from one of the main families out of the big tribes of Israel. They come from a woman from Moab. They come from a Gentile, from a group of people who detest God. And this Gentile is converted, and she comes to follow God. So as we look to Ruth, I trust you'll be encouraged. The verses we're looking at are verses 14 to 19 in chapter 1 of Ruth. You'll find them on page 389 of your Pew Bible. So if you open up in your Pew Bible and follow with us, we'll cover those verses plus possibly a few more above and below. The first thing we learn is loyalty to God demands choices. It's so very clear in this narrative. The women have all lost their husbands, and they've got to decide what their future's going to be. Initially, Naomi decides to go back to Bethlehem, which is in Judah. Ruth and Orpah, her daughters-in-law, decide to go with her. The matter's settled. Not an issue. Look at verse 7. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Signed, sealed, and delivered. But as they start their journey, assume they're somewhere around halfway. Naomi has second thoughts. And you're supposed to picture three women walking from Moab to Bethlehem. In between Moab and Bethlehem is the Dead Sea. So they've got to go south. And as they go south, they're going really through wilderness. And they're going through what is almost like a desert, a dry place. And here they are in a dry place, stopped. Three women talking to each other and saying, now which way should I go? I've got to make a decision. What should I do? Now all of us here are immigrants, as I look around. I suspect, though, for all of us, we didn't make the choice to come here. We didn't choose to be an immigrant. For some of us, the choice was made by our parents or our grandparents or our great-grandparents. For some, we were forced because of danger in our countries. And it was just you just couldn't live there anymore. We had no choices. But some of us here, I'm sure, actually had to choose. And those people of us that had to choose understand something of what it is to make a choice. How do you weigh up options? Should I live in this country or should I live in that country? Should I have a new country or should I remain in my old country? Should I have a new home or stay in my old home? Should I be willing to change my society? How do you make such a decision? What are the things you're going to think about? What's the criteria you're going to use as your guiding principle? What's the data you're going to gather and make sure you bring together to think about before you make the decision, I'm going to move? Well, is it going to be quality of life? I think this place has a better quality of life and so I'm going to move there. I'm going to have a better job, roads are going to be better, the schooling's better. Over there I'm going to have a future, whereas over here it seems a bit like a dead end. Well, whenever I have to make decisions, not that I'm pretty hopeless, I make decisions and then think about it after. But I think when I've done, had a few chances where I've made a good decision, I've actually made lists. And what I've done is I've put all the positives on one side and all the negatives on one side and I've weighed it all up, tried to put a ranking on each one, and when I looked at the bottom of the score, usually it was the gut decision I was going to do anyway. And I think Naomi's done something of this for us in the text. And let me just say, I'm going to be hammering Naomi a little bit, but her thoughts are actually honourable. She loved her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, because they loved her sons and they loved her. She was being kind to them. She was actually wanting to help them. But in her kindness, she was not guided by faith. She was being practical and being helpful in that sense, but she was not putting God first. Read with me verse 8. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. You see, she advises these daughter-in-law who she loves and who love her, go back home to Moab. Put your side of the family first. You're really just my in-laws. You're not really the full quid. She puts them before herself even, because she says, I'd rather you had security. I not only want you to go, but I'm actually going to pray that God, Yahweh, my God, when she says the Lord deal kindly with you, she's speaking about Israel's God, that he will bless you. Because he's not just the God of Israel, he's actually got power over Moab and every single part of the universe. Her suggestion is simple, isn't it? Go home, get a husband, and settle. And she sincerely believed if you don't do that, and you come with me to Bethlehem, well, you're going to be destined for poverty, you're going to be destined for barrenness, and you're going to have a life of loneliness. we cannot understand today how hard it is for a woman in that time to live without a man. Today, there are so many opportunities that are provided for women, and there are so many avenues where women really can be very independent. But it wasn't so for those days, and perhaps you're sitting there and thinking, he's a feminist. I'm not really espousing a view. I'm just telling you what it was like. It's difficult to hear, but that's what it was like. Look at verse 9. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. You see, this is what it's like when you're making a decision, isn't it? You feel like you're in the middle of two options. You feel like you're in nowhere land and you can't work out which one to choose. It's almost like being in the middle of a desert. Well, they're literally in the middle of a desert. They've definitely got Moab on one side. They've definitely got Jerusalem on the other. They definitely have two options and they've got to decide, which option shall I take? The decision is complicated, isn't it? Moab had a different culture to Judah. Now, it's true, Moab also came from Abraham, but they had a different government from Judah. Moab had a king. Israel had judges. Moab's king did what he liked. The judges of Israel had to look at what God wanted. Not that they did, but that's what they had to do. I suspect Moab had their own sports. Moab had their own language. Moab had their own foods and their own public holidays. Life was different in the two places. Naomi knew Bethlehem, so she could go back and have a rough picture of what it was like, but the girls had no idea. The girls knew that both countries had their origin in Abraham, so they would know some things would be in common. Perhaps they'd both eat hummus. But many things would be different, I suspect. Anyone who asks someone who's come here from the UK or come from the USA would say, yes, there are similarities. We do speak English. We do have some things similar. But there are heaps of differences. For instance, if you come from the USA, the sport is so different to the sport we have here. There are huge differences, even though we do have some things in common. You see, Moab came from Lot, Abraham's cousin. But Moab was the illegitimate son of Lot. Lot gave birth to a baby with his daughter. You can imagine, Moab were the outcasts. It's messy, isn't it? They're not the people you're going to want to hang around. And there's always rivalry and tension between Moab and Israel. The descendants of Moab hired Balaam, I suspect his donkey went along as well, to curse Israel. Before Israel went into the promised land, God told Israel, don't let the Moabites integrate with you. In other words, keep them there. Don't take them into the land. In the days of the judges, the king of Moab comes and fights with Israel for over 18 years. They had similarities, but they hated each other. It's worse than state of origin. It's that they had things they had in common. But can you imagine them playing cricket? They hated each other. And then if that wasn't enough about their differences, their biggest difference was their religion. The religion of Moab worshipped a god called Chemosh. He's described as the destroyer, as the one who's the subduer. He's a god of power. He's a god of anger. Quite different to the God of Israel. The God of Israel makes covenants with his people. He actually enters into relationship. He draws near. And how do you worship Chemosh? Well, you sacrifice your child, quite interestingly, if you want to appease his anger. And religion is no like little sideshow that you put in a corner of society. We like to think it is. Keep religion in the churches. Keep religion in your home. Keep it in your closet. But whether you like it or not, religion pervades and invades all of society. It affects all of society. It's so powerful that whoever you worship is going to determine who you are. Christianity, for instance, has affected countries all over the world. And so deeply that their cultures changed, their norms changed. And even if everybody in that country stops going to church, it's almost impossible to take these Christian norms out of society. Other religions have affected other countries. So Hinduism has affected India. Islam has affected some countries in the Middle East. And the religion affects the whole country. It determines what you eat. It determines when you don't eat. It speaks to you of what you wear. It speaks to you about what you don't wear. It tells you even where you can sit on a bus, whether you get the front seat or the back seat. It tells you whether you should stand on a bus or whether you should just sit and ignore other people who are standing. Religion will determine your family unit and what that looks like. It affects everything you do. What or who you worship is going to determine who you are. And so the choice between Bethlehem or Moab seems benign, doesn't it? Just two places, two different postcodes. They seem so similar. They seem to eat the same foods. They seem to have the same skin colour. They also seem to have the same ancestry somewhere along the line. But I think the writer's telling you they're poles apart. One is full of visible hope and visible prosperity, but it promises eternal destruction. The other seems to have no visible hope and no visible prosperity, but it gives you a bright and a shining hope of eternity. Which one would you choose? Naomi tells Ruth, go back to your gods, in verse 15. She says, you better go for the safe option, go back to your gods. Can I read the famous words of Ruth? Because they tell us what Ruth chose. And they're hard to read because they're wonderful words, aren't they? But Ruth said, entreat me not. In other words, don't urge me, don't press me, don't push me. Don't push me around to leave you. Or turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. You see, Ruth decided to put God first. She decided to put his people first. She decided to trust God. And she figured God will take care of the rest. Loyalty to God involves choices. That's the first thing we learn from Ruth. The second thing we learn is loyalty to God involves cost. And this is something we probably don't want to hear. You know, if you go to London, in the middle of London, at Trafalgar Square, they have a National Portrait Gallery. I love it. It's free. And that's the main reason, I suspect. But it's a grand building. It's a huge building. And it's full of paintings. You could spend 3 days there if you want. Kings, queens, other royalty, princes, princesses. They've all commissioned paintings of themselves because they want to be remembered. And you thought selfies were something new, didn't you? Important people have paid big bucks. And big bucks not for a picture of reality, but they want a picture of something slightly better than reality. So short people get a little bit of a lift. Fat people get a little bit of a tuck. The balding people get a growth spurt. The graying people get a bit of colour. It's airbrushing, isn't it? And you thought that was new too. We like to portray ourselves with all the defects hidden, don't we? We like to think ourselves something better than what we really are. Or we like other people to think of us better than what we really are. The Bible does not airbrush. The Bible tells it exactly as it is. And so when we come to this lady Naomi, it should hit you straight away. She's not a perfect lady. She moved from Moab to Bethlehem. And if you wanted to do some study in Ruth chapter 1, you should get two sheets of paper. At the top write the word Bethlehem and at the bottom write the word Moab. And every time you see the word Moab, you put a tick on this side. And every time you see the word Bethlehem, you put a tick on there. And you'll have lots of ticks on both sides. You see, the words Moab and the words Bethlehem are mentioned over and over again. And the reason is because the writer is giving you some emphasis. Pay attention. He's stressing to you by way of metaphor that the choice is good versus bad. And Naomi's a picture of someone who makes a bad choice, isn't she? She chose to go to Moab first, and now she's telling her daughter-in-laws to go to Moab. In Moab, Naomi lost her sons and she lost her husband. In other words, she lost everything. And so she decides to return or go back to Bethlehem. And once again, you've got to look at that word return or turn back. And you count how many times you see that word there. It's the one Hebrew word, but different words. And you'll find that word's over and over again in the book, in the chapter at least. And once again, it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for repentance, really. She turns back. She repents. She tells her daughter-in-laws to repent of coming to God and repent and go back to Moab. Repentance is just another word for a full 180-degree turn. You're going one way, now change your mind and go the other way. Naomi's daughter-in-laws wanted to go with her, and she tells them, turn back or return. Look at verse 11. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters, why will you go with me? Or verse 12, turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. And then she gives this convincing story of this hypothetical case where even if she has a baby today, it's totally impractical for them to stick with her because they still won't have a family. She's convincing. But how could anyone give such bad advice? How could anyone tell someone to go to a different God, to a country that hates God? Well, because she's so convincing, Orpah hears the advice, she understands it, and she agrees. And she agrees with Naomi and chooses to leave. But Ruth, on the other hand, as we saw in the first point, she refused. Now, when she decides to leave, you'd think Naomi would say, okay, I lost one, I've got the other, let's make the best of it. No, she doesn't give up. She gives more advice to Ruth in verse 15. And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back, there's that word again, to her people and to her gods. Return, there's that word again, after your sister-in-law. Now, if Naomi had a time again, this is what she'd want to airbrush. Really out of her life story, wouldn't she? She'd want to get rid of it. Her advice is logical, but it's not godly. Her advice is saying that if you follow God, you're going to lose. If you leave your people and you leave your gods and you lose all hope of marriage and family, that's the only way you're going to get God. You see, Orpah got that. She was on her way to Bethlehem with Naomi, but when Naomi laid out so plainly and so clearly before her eyes the actual cost of following Naomi and following God, she worked out she's going to lose. And so she decides to go back. She changes her mind. Aussies would sing the song of Orpah. They say she still calls Moab home. You see, following God sometimes is too costly, isn't it? Yeah. So Orpah kisses her mother goodbye, and it's like a sad funeral. So it's not like she's happy to go. She's actually distressed. And the mother's sad. It's a real situation. Look at verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. You see, Naomi's portrait is not flattering. It's good and bad, isn't it? On the one hand, she's a good mother-in-law, because why else would her daughter-in-laws want to follow her and go to Bethlehem? Because it was her influence, obviously, or her great example in Moab. She must have been a good follower of God to some degree, because Ruth actually knows the Lord, because she says, I want to be with your God. So there was some good thing she did. Where she failed was she didn't understand the cost of being a Christian. And we read this morning, didn't we? Eddie read for us from Mark chapter 8. When he had called the people to himself and with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. I think this is what Jesus would have said to Ruth and to Orpah. You see, Naomi was trying to be kind and protect her children from loss. She was trying to protect her daughter-in-laws from loneliness, from insecurity, from barrenness. But unsuspectingly, she's hurting them, isn't she? She's a stumbling block. They needed God for life. Without God, they would not have eternal life. They needed to think of eternity. That they were wrong to just think of safety and comfort just for today. In our generation, I think this aspect of Christianity is greatly misunderstood. The church has forgotten what it is to have a cost associated with Christianity. We portray Christianity as if it's some kind of add-on. You have your life, whatever it is. And that can stay the same. Don't rock the boat there. You keep your life as it is. But all you have to do is add Christianity on. Add 1 hour of church on a Sunday, and bingo, you're a Christian. You see, Christianity, they will tell you, is additive. It's incremental. It's just something like an app on a phone. You get the app for free, you just put it on your phone, it's not going to stop you making calls, you're still going to be able to take all the photos you want, it's just something you added on. It won't affect the rest of your life. It might make you slightly busier in that you lose 1 hour a week, but it'll never drastically change your life. Your life will stay the same. This is a lie. This is nothing like what Jesus taught. It's a total contradiction to the way Ruth lived. Ruth left her country. She gave up her culture. She moved to a new house. She denounced her religion. She left her relatives. And the list goes on and on and on. It cost Ruth to follow Naomi and to follow her God. Can I ask you, how much does your Christianity cost you? How much are you giving up? Or, put it another way, are you making sure you hang on to everything? Is Christianity just your optional hobby on Sunday? Is the example of Orpah a little bit more appealing to you this morning? Because you prefer safety and comfort and you like ease. You really don't want to be pushed around for a personal cost. You see, Ruth was willing to take up her cross. Verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Can you feel the intensity of it all? Verses 18 and 19. When she, that is Naomi, saw that she, which is Ruth, was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. There was no stopping them. There was no stopping Ruth. She was going to do whatever it took, because she knew that loyalty to God involves a cost. And then lastly, we pick up from Ruth. Loyalty to God produces hope, and it produces perseverance. And Jesus never just taught the cost of Christianity. Yes, he taught the cost of Christianity, but he never taught it without the benefits. You see, once again, from Mark, which was read for us this morning, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." You see, some people look at this and they go, "Oh, what's Jesus speaking about? Is he speaking literally? Is he recommending suicide, that we lose our lives?" He's not saying that. He's speaking figuratively, isn't he? He's saying you've got to put an end to the control of your own life. You've got to allow God to rule your life. It means you've got to stop saying, "What do I feel like doing?" And I've got to start saying, "What does the Bible tell me to do?" Or as Eddie put it, you've got to stop thinking you're going to be driving your own car when it's brand new and it's been handed to you and you're going to give the keys to Jesus. He drives the car. He's teaching that we give up our wishes and we take up his commands. But it's not just a cost. You see, with this cost comes great gain. With this cost comes eternal life. C.S. Lewis puts it this way: submit to death. Submit to the death of your ambition. Submit to your favourite wishes every day. Submit to the death of your own body. And in the end, submit with every fibre of your being. And you will find eternal life. In the first century, Ignatius, he's in a jail and he's worked out. He's going to be killed. The guards have told him he's not going to get out. He's going to die. And his death is going to be chewed up by lions. When he hears this, what would you say? Listen to what he says. He says, "Now I begin to be a disciple." For the first time, he's beginning to be a disciple, he's saying. "I care for nothing of visible or invisible things." In other words, he's lost visible things. He's lost invisible things. Things like just fun. He's lost it. Why? Well, he says, "So that I may win Christ." This is gain, isn't it? That we win the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Ruth picks this up. She's got it. She knows she's just not following a mother-in-law. She's following God as well. In the past, she would have seen her mother-in-law with a husband and her two sons and this comfortable existence. Perhaps they took some valuables with them and they had some wealth and they were living fine. Now she sees this woman who's lost all her income stream. She's got absolutely nothing in terms of family. She's totally destitute. But even in the midst of being totally destitute, she sees this poor, weak, vacillating old woman. And in her, in a very weak way, she sees something of Jesus Christ. She comes to know the God who Naomi worships. Not perfectly, obviously. But she realizes by watching this old woman that Naomi's God is valuable. He's more valuable than security. He's more valuable than companionship. He's more valuable than children. Ruth wanted to hang around Naomi. And she wanted to hang around Naomi because she knew in a weak way, but in a clear way, she would be pointing to Jesus Christ. Ruth wanted to be with the people of God. "Your people will be my people." Why? Because she knew when she was with the people of God, she would learn more about God. She knew she would get a chance to worship God. She knew she would get a chance to serve God and to serve his people. Yes, even her mother-in-law included. You see, she left her relatives, she left her land, she left every visible prospect of family and security, and she cleaved really to God. She trusted God would make up everything that she would lose. She had hope. She didn't have wishful thinking, but she had an assurance. She had a calm assurance that God never forsakes his people. She's so sure she calls him by his contract name. You know, when you go into the playground or you catch up with people at the workplace, you possibly have a nickname. I noticed this when I used to go to Scripture. I'd be talking to Bill along the way, and we'd go, it was Bill and Chris, and Bill and Chris, we'd be talking to each other. But when we sit down and write our name on the school register before we go in, Bill would correct me, it's Roy, it's not Bill. You see, that's his contract name. That's the official name. He can't use Bill on a contract because it's really not a legal name. But I suspect it's a nickname, is it? Yeah. The name God puts on contracts is the name Ruth calls. We call it his covenantal name, Yahweh. It's remarkable, really, because this Moab woman from Moab, Moabites, really should not know the name, because God never ever made a covenant with Moab. His covenant was only with Israel. But she knows his name. And she knows this God. She knows the God of Israel. She knows the God of the Bible. She knows the God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. She knows that he's alive. She knows that he's powerful. And she knows that he never, ever forgets his promises. She knows that when he makes a contract with his people, that contract is rock solid. It will never break. And she knows he will stick with his people forever and ever. And so, this Moabites, this nobody, she knows following God is great gain. She knows that giving up family or land or possessions is nothing compared to gaining God. Peter, he goes up to Jesus and he says to Jesus, we've given up everything. What are we going to get out of this? We've followed you, we've given up the nets, we've given up the fishing. What are we going to get? And Jesus says this in Mark 10. Assuredly I say to you that there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Ruth understood it. She lost stuff, but she gained God. She gained a believing mother-in-law. She gained a people who follow God. She gained eternity, life eternal. She hoped in God. She's so sure of it, she doesn't just use God's contract name, she uses the language that God has put in his contracts. She uses terms that God has used that when he made a contract with Abraham. She uses terms that God has used when he made a contract with Moses. She's using terms that express the everlasting nature of the covenant. She's using terms that speak of the curses of the covenant. Look at how she describes her commitment in verse 17. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. You see, she's going to move to Bethlehem for keeps. She's going to follow God for the rest of her life. She's not going to give up, she's saying. Now, some people say this confession is really just a confession to your family. It means it's speaking of loyalty to your family, and we should be very loyal to our family. Of course it's saying that. Others say it's a statement to speak of loyalty to the church. It's just speaking about being committed to one another. And I think it's saying that as well. But surely to understand the loyalty to your family and to understand the loyalty to the church is to only, the only way to understand it really is by looking at it through the lens of a commitment and a loyalty to God first. Surely what's more important here is that this woman has been truly converted. And it's her conversion that has driven her loyalty to Naomi. It's her conversion that has driven a love, not just for Naomi, but for the people of God as well. But we've got to look through this commitment to people right to the heart, and in the heart we see a love for God. It's a rock-solid commitment, isn't it? She's caring for her mother-in-law because she knows she's doing it unto the Lord. Orpah doesn't see it. It's a rock-solid commitment to the people of God. Your people will be my people. But she's willing to serve them because they're God's people. And she's willing to take up the personal cost of what it means to serve them. When she immigrates to Bethlehem, she's not thinking of taking all the gods of Moab with her and the foods of Moab with her and the culture of Moab with her. She's going to become an Israelite. She's not going to become an Israelite of the flesh, no. She's going to be an Israelite of faith. You see, if you go to her ancestors and you go all the way back, you get to this bloke Lot and then his son Moab, and there are a bunch of people who've actually gone away from God and never to come back, really, it seems. But in this Moabite, in this woman Ruth, we have one. We have one who decides to come back home to God. We have one who's willing to repent of her sin, one who's willing to cast away her idolatry and put her gods away. We have one who recognizes she's far away from God and she needs to come back. We have one who returns home to Bethlehem and she comes back to God just like a mother-in-law does. And now that she's turned, and now that she's turned to God, it's unthinkable that she will defect from God again. She will never want to go back to sin. She'll never want to go back to Moab. Her choice is a permanent choice. Where you die, I will die. There will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Folks, loyalty to God produces hope, and it produces perseverance. I trust that's true for you and me this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this account of Ruth. We thank you again that you save not just sinners, but nobodies like us. We thank you that you are the most great and powerful God who dwells in majesty. And yet, in great grace, we can come to know you and have a relationship with you. Lord, we pray that you will give us thankful hearts and hearts of praise this morning. For being our God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.